Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. It's our new series, Exodus, The Power and Presence of God. And we were talking about Exodus chapter 2, and this is really going to lead to the escape of Moses from Egypt. The prince of Egypt is going to have to flee Egypt for his life. He's going to be brought out into the wilderness, and God is going to be doing some work in him to help make him a better leader, to help make him worthy and able by God's power to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. So let's go back now to the text that we were looking at. If you want to open up your Bible to Exodus chapter 2, and we'll pick up the text at verse 11. Now, Moses has grown up now at this point. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man that did the wrong, why do you strike your fellow? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, and where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She bore a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew their condition. Okay, so let's stop there. That's the end of chapter 2 of the book of Exodus. And as we began talking about last time, and Thomas Dozeman talks about this in his just masterful commentary on Exodus. I'm really enjoying this. The more I read it, I like it more and more. He says, really, this is the first account of Moses as an adult. And really what this is it's a tale of failed leadership. Moses reacts with violence when he sees the injustice, the oppression. And this winds up undercutting and undermining his authority, as we'll see. So really what's going on here is a message that's as old as the book of Genesis. And of course, Genesis and Exodus are very much intertwined. Back in Exodus, we see how violence begets violence. Think about Cain, how he murders his brother Abel, the first murder in human history. And that just leads to this chain after the original sin of Adam and Eve. It kind of filters down to their children. Cain's murder of righteous Abel. And it just keeps on going. And Cain's genealogy, it kind of reaches its apex of evil in this person of Lamech. And in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech boasts about killing a young man. And we have here a lot of young men who get killed in Exodus chapter 2. In fact, in just a few verses, 70 words in the original Hebrew text, we have three murders that take place. So first of all, An Egyptian taskmaster kills one of the Hebrew slaves. Moses then kills that guy, kills the Egyptian. And then later, Moses comes upon a Hebrew fighting with another of his fellow Hebrews, and he actually kills him. Now, it doesn't, it's not that clear necessarily in the English text, but we have here another murder. And then Moses runs for his life. So let's look at this first murder that happens once again. This is in verse 11 and 12. So we see here that a couple of times it says that these are Moses' people. Like Moses is certainly identifying here as an Israelite. It says he went out to his people. He looked on their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, in the original Hebrew text, when it says he was beating a Hebrew, it's a word that really connotes a death blow. So, in essence, the Egyptian kills the Hebrew, and then Moses responds in kind. It says he looks around this way and that way. Seeing no one, he kills the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. So this is very dramatic. And so Moses wants to make sure that all is done in secret, and he doesn't think anybody has taken note of this, but he is absolutely wrong. So the point here, and Dozman brings this out, is that Moses is supposed to liberate the Hebrews from the tyrannical reign of Pharaoh, slavery, genocide, Pharaoh's committing murder. But the very first thing that Moses does is really commit a violent murder of his own. And he does it secretly, just like Pharaoh secretly instructed the midwives to kill all the male Hebrew children. And of course, they revolted against him. There was civil disobedience, and they didn't do it. But like that secrecy that Pharaoh, you know, almost shameful, ashamed of his action, his evil action, in the same way Moses doesn't want anybody to see what he has done. And then we have the next couple verses. Moses meets up the first time he really has an encounter with his fellow Israelites. And so Moses goes out the very next day. He sees two Hebrews fighting. And again, probably another murder has taken place, because Moses says to one of the guys, it says the one who had done the wrong. The one who did the wrong. Well, what wrong did he do? He probably killed his fellow Hebrew. And so Moses says, why did you do it? Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And this guy says, hey, who made you a ruler and judge over us, or a prince and judge over us? And of course, the irony is God made him the ruler and judge over them. And that's going to become very, very clear as we go on. But essentially, this man says, I know what you did with that Egyptian. I know what you did last summer, like that old movie. I know what you did to that Egyptian. Are you going to kill me the same way you did him? And so at this point, Moses has zero authority. He has no moral authority here. He's on the same level of this guy. They are both murderers. And Moses also realizes at that point that what he did is known, and his days are numbered in Egypt. And he immediately makes plans to flee for his life. So Moses was scared. He takes off. And Pharaoh, of course, does hear about it, as it says in verse 15. He hears about this. Maybe this guy reported it back to the powers that be. And he sought to kill Moses. So what's happened here is that Moses has been drawn into the murderous territory of Pharaoh. He's kind of in his orbit now. He's doing exactly the same stuff that the evil Pharaoh is doing. He's now a murderer. He's now a violent man, and he's trying to cover up his crime. So this is not a great start for Moses. And in a strange way, this is actually really encouraging for us, no matter what we have done. The same is true of St. Paul being essentially a murderer, an accomplice to murder, in the Acts of the Apostles, taking out the first Christians like St. Stephen. Look at what God did with him. Look at what God did with Moses. He can turn our lives around. Never give up. God always takes the long view with us, so don't lose heart. But having said that, this is not a great beginning, a very auspicious beginning for Moses. He has no authority here, and he has got to refine himself as a leader. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, it's really interesting and kind of funny, some of the history of interpretation of what Moses did in killing the Egyptian. The Mekilta says that Moses was so devoted to his fellow Israelites. When the text says that he looked this way and that way before he killed the Egyptian, it's actually sort of a sign that Moses was so devoted with his whole soul to his fellow Israelites that he just looked this way and that way, saw their burdens all over the place. And the Mekilta doesn't even talk about Moses killing the Egyptian. And other interpretations of the rabbis, they're called the midrashes, little commentaries on scripture. Some of the rabbis did talk about how Moses killed the Egyptian. And one of them says that he was really looking for justice. He was so incensed. He had this quest for justice. And because he looked this way and that, that's a sign of saying, I'm looking for someone to do the right thing here. I'm looking for someone to condemn this murder. And nobody does. So he takes matters into his own hands. But not before consulting the angels, according to the rabbis. He sort of draws back and says, hey, what should I do here? And then he goes ahead and kills the Egyptian. How does he do it? By pronouncing the divine name. He just simply speaks the name of God, and boom, the guy drops dead like he's hit with a lightning bolt. That's what some rabbis thought. Well, I don't know. I mean, God hasn't even revealed himself to Moses yet. That comes in the next chapter. So I think that's a little bit sketchy. Philo, the great Philo, talks about how Moses had complete control of his emotions. And in Philo's point of view, absolute control over his passion, his reason was all orderly. And so he did it on purpose. He kills the guy deliberately. And Philo says it was a just action, a righteous deed. And Philo says, one who lived to destroy men, that's the Egyptian, one who lived to destroy men should himself be destroyed, end of quote. So Philo thinks, hey, Moses had it all planned out. When you read the New Testament too, Dozman points out, when you read Stephen's great speech, and before Stephen is martyred and St. Paul is there, you know, holding the jackets of the guys killing him, Stephen gives this great big speech, and he basically gives the entire history of God's people in Acts chapter 7. And that's kind of what Stephen says, that Moses, this is a righteous thing that he did. In the letter to the Hebrews, we talked about that in the last episode, it mentions Moses, but it doesn't talk about this incident at all. It talks about how he gave up his wealth, his privilege as the prince of Egypt. You know, he was the king of the world, essentially, and he identifies with the slaves. He takes on their suffering in a personal way. But there's something also that's maybe as a counterpoint. Dozman says that there's a scholar named Leibovitz that talks about the passing of Moses. The rabbis did kind of this commentary on the passing of Moses, the death of Moses. And Moses asks not to die. And God says, forget about it. You're going to have to die. Why? Because you killed the Egyptian. In other words, this is kind of your punishment. So intriguing. Intriguing stuff in the history of interpretation about this passage. At any rate, Moses then has to flee Egypt. And he goes to Midian. That's the second part of this chapter. And so right away, I mean, this happens immediately. Boom, boom, boom. Moses flees from Pharaoh, gets to Midian, sits down by a well, and then he finds a bride. How about that? Now, we don't know too much about exactly where this place is. Scholars aren't so sure about exactly where Midian is, but we do hear about the Midianites. We do hear about the Midianites. Now, most people think that Midian is somewhere out in the wilderness. It's outside of Egypt, obviously, but that's about as much as we can pin it down at this point. Now, in the book of Genesis, we see that Abraham had a wife named Keturah, and the Midianites are the descendants of his children through Keturah. When Joseph gets sold into slavery, in the book of Genesis in chapter 37, there are Midianite traders that are part of the story. And so some people actually think that they are the same people as the Moabites who come up later in Genesis 36 and Numbers chapter 22, Numbers chapter 31. At any rate, there's a scholar named E. Axel Knopf, and he's talked about in Dozman's commentary, E. Axel Knopf. I guess you could call him Axel E. E. Axel as opposed to Axel F., which is a famous song by Harold Faltermeyer from the Beverly Hills Cop movie soundtrack. Hey, folks, come for the obscure 80s references, stay for the Bible study. Oy vey. Anyways, what we do know is that Moses finds himself in Midian, and this is a more positive account of Moses here. He becomes a deliverer here. Just like before in Egypt, he saw something bad going down. He saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew slave, and he commits murder. He kills the Egyptian. He was trying to bring about justice. It didn't quite work out the way he wanted to. Now he's got another situation where he has the opportunity to be a savior, to save people from more oppression. Now these are the daughters of Reuel, and there are seven of them, and they are trying to get water for their flock, and unfortunately these evil shepherds are there, and they're driving away these women, not letting them get the water. It's kind of an ominous situation that's fraught with danger. And so Moses springs into action, and he saves them. And that's the actual word in Hebrew, that he saves them. So unlike what happened where his fellow Hebrew calls Moses a murderer, these daughters say that he is a rescuer. He's a savior of sorts. But this is what happens here. Now, they call him an Egyptian. This is kind of interesting because it's pretty clear in the first part of the chapter that he is, in fact, a Hebrew. This is kind of the dual identity of Moses. But these daughters of Reuel in Midian, they simply see him as an Egyptian. I don't know whether it's the way he was dressed or his mannerisms, his appearance, whatever it may be. They see him as an Egyptian. So this time Moses saves these people from a very dangerous and potentially violent situation. And so this is what God does for the Israelites too. He will save them, but there will be violence. There will be violence. And violence is kind of a theme throughout the entire Bible, really. Yahweh saves the Israelites on the night of the Passover, the destruction of the firstborn. That's the last plague. Now, Jesus also provides salvation and deliverance at Passover time in the first century AD. This salvation also was not without violence, but the violence was, of course, his own death, the death of God. Wow. So we have here Moses at the well. Now, there are all kinds of examples in the Bible, Old and New Testament, of things that happen, really important things that happen at a well. Now, what's really beautiful too, and Dozman points this out, is that the fact that Moses is drawing the water out of the well for these women, their animals, that's what Moses' name means. Remember, for I drew him out of the water. That's what Pharaoh's daughter called him when she found him, of course, in the river Nile. I drew him out of the water. That's what Moses' name means. So he draws water for these women. Moses also, one commentator named Prop, says that Moses actually, what he's doing is he's going back. He just, as women protected him, the midwives protected the Hebrew infants. Moses' sister Miriam helps protect him when he is born. Pharaoh's daughter protects him. His own mother nurses him. Moses is protected by women. He returns the favor. He protects these very vulnerable women here in Exodus chapter 2. He saves them. He rescues them. And that's exactly what he's going to do for all of God's people later on in the book of Exodus. So we've got a change of geography here. We go from Egypt to Midian in the wilderness. Now we go from violent murder and death to salvation, life and marriage. Life's going to come out. New life's going to come out in just a moment, as I'll explain. But we see here that throughout the scriptures, the well is a very, very important motif for marriage. Abraham's servant, of course, discovered Rebekah, who became a wife for Isaac at a well. This is, of course, in Genesis chapter 24. Jacob meets the beautiful Rachel at a well in Genesis chapter 29. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus, the divine bridegroom, of course, encounters the woman at the well. Now, she's been very unlucky in love, has been married five times, is shacked up with somebody else. And Jesus really is the lover of her soul, the one that the personifies love, and she's looking for him and doesn't even realize it. Now, Moses, of course, meets these seven daughters of Reuel at the well in Midian. And of course, marriage is kind of on the minds of the readers here who would have first saw this. And that's exactly what happens. Reuel, their father, gives one of them, Zipporah, as a wife to Moses. And then they have a son together named Gershom, who really means, the name really means a sojourner in a foreign land. It's really hard to know. It also has to do with salvation. This is the first time that Moses saves anybody. It won't be the last. But we'll have to stop it there. We're going to get to your questions in the Q&A mailbag in just a moment. We'll have more from the book of Exodus in the next episode. But stay tuned. Show's not over yet. We've got much more on The Faith Explained right now. Okay, now it's time for our questions and answers session on The Faith Explained program. And this one is about infant baptism. And you've probably been asked this question throughout your life, maybe an honest query from a non-Catholic Christian friend. Why do Catholics engage in the practice of infant baptism? Well, it's good to know that we're not alone in this. In fact, all the Orthodox Christians of the East, they also practice infant baptism, not to mention many Protestant denominations as well, such as Presbyterian. So we're hardly alone in this practice, but maybe you've been asked this by a friend. Maybe somebody has asked you whether this practice is unbiblical. They might have quoted to you a verse from the book of Romans, the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So someone might say to you, well, how can children actually do this? They can't confess with their mouth. They can't believe. They don't even know yet. So why on earth are you baptizing them? Well, I think we have to go back to the beginning of salvation history to really look at a good response to this. Back in Genesis chapter 17, and you can refer back to, of course, our Genesis series on The Faith Explained. Just check the archives. In Genesis chapter 17, God gives the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. And that's why historically boys were brought to the temple. When the temple, of course, was standing, when they were 8 days old, baby boys went to the temple and they were circumcised. This is how they joined the believing community and entered into this covenant with God, the covenant community of the people of God. And in fact, Jesus did as well. In Luke chapter 2, there's that famous scene of the presentation of Jesus at the temple. And of course, his parents encounter the aged Simeon, the prophetess Anna. They say some marvelous things about this young boy. And that's, in fact, when Jesus would have been circumcised as well. Well, circumcision in the new covenant is replaced by baptism. This is the rite of passage, if you will, the entry into the people of God in the New Testament. Again, St. Paul, to counter St. Paul with St. Paul, if you will. This is important to read the Bible in context and also according to the interpretive standards of the church. It's the church's book. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. St. Paul writes, "In Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not administered by hand, by stripping off the carnal body with the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." That's very interesting. So St. Paul says you were circumcised, but not with a circumcision administered by hand. It wasn't a physical operation. I talk about cutting a covenant. That's what happened in the old covenant time. Well, that's not what's going on here. St. Paul says you were buried with him in baptism. Baptism replaces circumcision in the new covenant. Now, this is a little bit more clear when you look at the Acts of the Apostles and that great sermon that St. Peter gives on Pentecost. He said to the crowds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. For the promise is made to you and to your children, and to all those far off, whomever the Lord our God will call. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. So he says, be baptized, every one of you. This promise is for you and your children. And we know that entire households of people were baptized in the New Covenant time. In the Acts of the Apostles, it talks about Lydia. She and her household were baptized in Acts chapter 16. And don't forget, the Philippian jailer, the jailer at Philippi, his household was baptized as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, St. Paul mentions baptizing the household of a man named Stephanas. Now, you'd have to assume that households of people included everyone who was involved with that family, servants, you name it. But also, one would expect that children would be part of the package as well. Another good thing to do when it comes to this question of infant baptism is look at what the early Christians actually did. A lot of the impetus for the Protestant Revolution was to go back to what they called the purity of the early church. Well, if you look at what the apostolic fathers of the church did, they actually engaged in the practice of infant baptism. St. Irenaeus wrote the very famous apologetic work Against Heresies, late 2nd century, about 190 AD. Now, don't forget, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. St. Polycarp was taught personally by the Apostle John. And this is what Irenaeus says. He says, Christ came to save all who through him are born again unto God, infants and children, boys and youths and aged persons. We have others in the early church period that wrote about infant baptism as well. St. Hippolytus of Rome, writing in a work called The Apostolic Tradition about 215 AD, he said, baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them. And that's exactly what we do in the Catholic Church today. When infants are baptized, the parents, of course, make these baptismal promises on behalf of the children. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't have to ratify this later in life. That's what happens at confirmation. That's what happens as they become adults in the faith. They have to make this their own. God has no grandchildren, only children. And so, at some point, you have to own your faith. What about Origen? Origen was a favorite early church writer of Pope Benedict. And in his commentary on the book of Romans, he said this, the church received from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism even to infants. For the apostles, to whom were committed the secrets of divine mysteries, knew that there is in everyone the innate stains of sin, which must be washed away through water and the Spirit. So I think that will suffice to say that, yes, infant baptism was practiced in the early church. It's an apostolic tradition. Comes from Jesus Christ. And so it's also kind of a great metaphor as well, because we can't earn the grace of God. It is a gift, and we have to cooperate with it later on, but the initial justification we get from God, we can't earn it. We can only receive it. As St. Paul says elsewhere, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't looking for him, but he is always looking for us. That's it for now on The Faith Explained. If you have a question, email us, faith@relevantradio.com. I'm Cale Clark. We'll catch you in the next episode.